I've got some Amen Corner help tonight.
Yeah.
Appreciate those boys, Bert, and all the youngsters we have here at Knowwood. Been a beautiful day. Someone wanted to know if I brought that sunshine back up from Florida. I wish I could have brought some back, some warm weather with it for the rest of this month and March. We haven't had any winter yet to mount anything. And so maybe March will be one of those months where we have some of the big snows that we've experienced in years past. Hope not, but if it comes, we'll just take it. It's good to see Nancy Smith and Betha with us tonight, and they're no strangers to most of you here, if not all of you. Remember our gospel meeting March the 21st. That's not too far away. I'm looking forward to hearing Brother Hoagland. He's a unique preacher, and he preaches simple truths, and he's been here a couple times before, at least. I'm looking forward to being associated with him. Tonight, for a little while, I want to talk to you about some aspects of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is an apostasy from truth. And when I talk about Catholicism, I'm not talking about people who are members of the Catholic Church. Some fine, great people who are Catholics. I lived in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, catty-cornered from us, was a dentist. That was a Catholic, he and his family. Julie played with the children all the time, established a close relationship. And when I'd go down to his office, had some dental work, he says, "Now you're not going to pay me anything." I couldn't give him a dime. And I appreciate people like that. So I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the system, about the doctrine. I think we have a right and an obligation to look at truth and compare what the Bible says with what people teach and practice. Roman Catholicism developed over a period of 500 plus years. It was not revolutionary, it was evolutionary. The first pope was crowned in 606. He was the Patriarch of Rome. As I pointed out last Sunday morning, there were five patriarchs. Of course, this developed over a period of years, these patriarchs. There was one in Jerusalem, one in Antioch up in Syria, one in Alexandria in Egypt, one in Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey, and one in Rome. John the Fastener in Constantinople declared himself universal bishop in 588, and the patriarch at Rome said that was apostasy, that was heresy. But interestingly, in 606, Boniface III had himself crowned universal bishop or pope by the Roman Emperor Phocas. And so that was the establishment of the Catholic Church as a full-grown system. There are several things we want to focus our attention on tonight. One is the attitude that the Catholic Church has toward the Bible. And the second one is papal infallibility. And the third one is the primacy of Peter. Was he a universal bishop? Was he the head of the church? Now, when they talk about the pope being the head of the church, they mean the visible head. Jesus, they say, is the head of the church invisibly. The Pope is the head of the church visibly, and he's the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ on earth, successor to Peter, with power to enact laws, as he speaks ex cathedra. Now, ex cathedra means from the chair, out of the chair. They say he's not infallible as a man, that he's not above sin as a person. But when he speaks officially from the chair, then that is equal to the Word of God. In fact, it is the law of God for Catholic people to obey. But look at their attitude toward the Bible. The Catholics claim that they gave us the Bible, that they're the mother of the Bible, that they're the guardian of the Bible, and that they're the interpreter of the Bible. Here's some quotations from the Supreme Council of Knights of Columbus, Religious Information Bureau in St. Louis, Missouri. They said, yes, the Bible is truly a Catholic book. They were members of the Catholic Church who, under God's inspiration, wrote the New Testament in its entirety. It was the Catholic Church which treasured it and gave it to the world in its original and unaltered form. But if the Bible is the Catholic book, then why isn't the word Catholic in it, or Catholic Church to be found therein? Alexander Campbell debated Bishop Purcell in Cincinnati, and Campbell pointed out that the name was a contradiction. Roman meant local and Catholic meant universal, so Roman Catholic Church, a contradiction, and he made it stick. Catholic means universal. The Church of our Lord is Catholic with a small c, meaning that it's universal. But it's not Catholic in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church presents it. There's no mention of Pope in the Bible. Now let me just pause here while I think of it, brethren. If Catholicism, and for that matter Protestantism, was biblically oriented or based in the Bible, you could read what they teach and practice in the Word of God over and over. You'd find Pope, you'd find diocesan or district bishop, you would see prelate, you would see nuns, priest in a special class of priest, and on it goes. I have one of the volumes here of O.C. Lambert, who studied it. He's been dead for several years, but he studied Catholicism thoroughly. And all of his quotations are from books that were written by Catholics with the imprimatur of the Catholic Church in the front of them. And in the beginning of this book, he has a whole list of names, long list of names that are not even found in the Bible that the Catholic Church uses. The Vicar of Christ is not in the New Testament. And praying through Mary, not mentioned in the Bible. You don't find purgatory, nor limbo. Limbo is where children go when they die in their sins. They don't go to heaven and they don't go to hell. They go in an intermediate state called limbo. The rosary's not there. The Mass, as they teach it, is not in the New Testament. The Word's not there at all. Auricular confession or indulgences are not found in the Word of God. Now, the Bible was written from about 1500 B.C. to, using a round number, 100 A.D., over a period of 1,600 years. The Bible was formulated, put together, before the Catholic Church was ever developed, so they can't be the mother of the Bible, because the Bible precedes the Catholic Church. In fact, brethren, the Word of God is what produces the church. The church doesn't produce the Word. The Word produces the church. It's the seed that brings about fruit or Christians or disciples of Jesus Christ. It was preaching of the word on Pentecost that established the church at Jerusalem. And so they didn't give us the Bible. They also say that the scriptures are not inspired and are not infallible. Now that's strange, but here's the turn they take on that. And I'm quoting from the Catholic's question box, page 653. Is the Bible the infallible word of God? The Catholic's answer is a decisive no. Indeed, it is only by the divine authority of the Catholic Church that Christians know that the Scripture is the Word of God and what books certainly belong to the Bible. The Bible is not its own witness. It is like a will without a signature or probate. It is infallible only because of and to the extent of the Church's infallible witness. Deny the church's infallible witness, and the Bible is at once reduced to the level of mere oriental literature and utterly devoid of divine inspiration. Now listen to this. The Catholic Church alone guarantees infallibly the authenticity of the Latin Vulgate, the contents of the canon, and the inspiration of all the 72 books. Now they have apocryphal books. Their Bible is different than ours in some respects. The apocryphal books in particular, of which I'm talking or speaking. And those were added hundreds of years after the New Testament church was established. It's interesting that in this Latin Vulgate, they're not to be found. Jesus never referred to them, nor no apostle ever quoted from them. And yet they're interspersed in the Old Testament. Now you'll find some old King James versions with the apocryphal books in them. In fact, the King James versions years ago, all those versions had the apocryphal books in them. But they've been dropped in the last several years. But they say that the Latin Vulgate is infallible. Well, let me pause here for just a moment and read you a statement or two from Brother O.C. Lambert concerning what the Catholic books have said concerning the Vulgate. The Council of Trent, about 1550, declared that the then accepted Vulgate was true, lawful, authentic, and unquestioned. He quotes from the Catholic Dictionary, page 853. But in less than 40 years, it had been completely rewritten twice by Sixtus V and Clement VIII. Now, he says on the next page, and he quotes from, again, the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 15, page 370, that it, meaning the Vulgate, has many defects that has never been denied. And that's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, one time you read, it's perfect. No error. Infallible. Authentic. Another book you read, it has defects. He also quotes, it is easy to see that the Douay version, which was translated from the imperfect Vulgate. Now, here is his quotation again from the Catholic Dictionary. The imperfect Vulgate would inherit its defects, but let Catholic scholars give their estimate of the Catholic English Bible. It certainly had great faults, for it is disfigured by uncouth and sometimes scarcely intelligible language. The text in use at the present day has been considerably altered from that which originally bore the name Douay Bible. The language of the first edition was fairly accurate. Now, they're supposed to be the protectors, the guardians of the Bible, and they boast about that. They've given us the Bible. But the Vulgate, they say, is imperfect. It's been altered. And so, what are we to believe? Now, the truth of the matter, friends, the Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. That is a falsehood, and it's a misleading statement. Now, let me further read a little more here where it's talking about this quotation, the 72 books. As St. Augustine could rightly say in the 5th century, I would not believe the gospel unless moved thereto by the authority of the church. The Bible, therefore, is the infallible word of God only inasmuch as the interpretation of the infallible church makes it so. Now, that's a quotation from the Catholic's Question Box, as I said, page 653. What's their attitude toward the Bible? Well, the Bible is not inspired except as the Catholics tell us, as they give us the interpretation. Their interpretation is what really matters, and not the Word itself as revealed in the Scriptures. But the Bible says, friends, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 beginning, Paul declared, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which things we speak, not in words of man's wisdom, but by words by God's wisdom, declaring or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul affirms that what he said was the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2, now here's a text that we need to jot down or put in the back of our mind and remember it. The apostle writes, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul said, I gave ye the word of God, and you received it not as the word of men, but as is in truth, the word of God. The Bible, neighbor, is the infallible, inerrant, inspired word of God. They tell us that the Scriptures are not sufficient. Now, we're talking about Catholics' attitude toward the Bible. And they affirm that the Scriptures are not sufficient. Now, listen to this quotation from the book, What the Catholic Church Is and What She Teaches. Quote, the New Testament does not bear the marks of having been drawn up to serve as a code of Christian belief. Neither does it anywhere direct us to take Scripture as our sole rule of faith. Now, I remember hearing Foy Wallace years ago. He said, the Bible is the authority in the Catholic Church if it survives the papal encyclicals and the traditions of men. In other words, he pointed out, and rightly so, that papal encyclicals and the traditions of men that have been passed down from generation to generation are held on a higher plane than the Bible, the Word of God itself. Now, going back to this quotation, they said, neither does it anywhere direct us to take Scriptures our sole rule of faith, or free us from the obligation of believing more than is clearly taught in its pages. Therefore, to assume that the Bible is the sole and adequate rule of Christian faith may perhaps be the only alternative left after rejecting the authority of the Catholic Church. But neither Scripture nor history seems to afford any warrant for such an assumption. Now, neighbor, I believe, and you do, that everything that God wanted us to know, to believe and to practice religiously, to guide us morally and spiritually, is found in this book that we call the Bible. 66 books, not 72. And all of that is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said that his divine power had given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, if his Holy Spirit gave us everything that pertains to life and godliness, what else do we need, friend? The familiar scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is. And is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete. Well, they say you're not complete with just this. Then there's a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 16, verse 13, when he's talking to his apostles just before his betrayal at the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into A-L-L, all truth. Now, you can't get any more than all. One of the commentaries I read some years ago said that expression, all truth, meant truth in all of its parts. Every part, every particle, neighbor, that God wanted us to know is in the Bible, and the Spirit would guide these apostles into that truth. And they wrote it down, as Paul said, and when we read, we can understand what he wrote. Concerning traditions, in the Council of Trent, or at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, they said the unwritten traditions which we receive from the mouth of Christ himself by the apostles or from apostles themselves have come down to us as if delivered from hand to hand on an equality, now listen, on an equality with the books of the Old and New Testaments. So tradition, according to this statement, is held on the same plane. But remember what I said a while ago in quoting Brother Wallace, paraphrasing it, that isn't really so, that they're held on a higher plane than what's in the Bible. Papal encyclicals and traditions are held on a higher plane than what the Bible itself says, because they can change if traditions are different than what's in the Bible, except the traditions. If the papal decrees, as the Pope would speak ex cathedra, it's not found in the Bible or differs from the Bible, they say it's been changed. It's been altered. The Catholics' question box said, in regard to tradition, it would be well to remember that the Bible was never intended to take the place of the living, infallible teacher, the Church. Now, you hear what I'm saying? The Bible is not to take the place of what? The infallible, inerrant teacher, the Church, but was written to explain or insist upon a teaching already preached. The Catholic Church, a divine, living, infallible voice, guarantees to everyone not merely the written word, but also the unwritten teaching of divine tradition. Now, for just a moment, I want us to notice this word tradition as used in the New Testament. It's used in two senses in the Bible. It's used in a bad sense, and it's used in a good sense. Let's look at the good first. Open to the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 2 and verse 15. The inspired apostle wrote, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word
what we taught you, or our epistle, what we've written to you. Now, Paul calls the epistles tradition, as well as the words that he spoke. The words that he spoke were inspired. 1 Corinthians 2:13 teach that, which things we speak, not which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now these are traditions. They were delivered, in other words, through the apostles unto these brethren. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now we accept that tradition. But that tradition, ladies and gentlemen, is the Bible. It's the Word of God delivered by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, you have it used in a bad sense. And these traditions are the doctrines of men, concocted in the minds of men. And Jesus deals with this in Matthew 15 and also Mark the 7th chapter. Our Lord said in Matthew 15, in vain ye do worship me, now notice this, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. But let's back up. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 15, particularly there where he speaks specifically of the tradition, here Jesus said, and honor not his father or his mother, as they circumvented God's law by declaring it Corban, a gift of God given to the temple, and we don't have anything to support our parents with because we've given it to the Lord. He says, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And then in verse 8, this people draweth nigh with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but the heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That is what that tradition is in the context. And neighbor, that's exactly what Catholic tradition is, that they teach as the Word of God, are on the par, as one quotation I gave, with the Bible itself. But another thing, the common man, they say, is unable to interpret the Scriptures. Now, that's always been amusing to me. When the priest, or when the theologians in the Catholic Church interpreted for us, it becomes an official doctrine, dogma. And they write it, or they speak it, and I still have to interpret what they say. Now here's the Apostle Peter, who's supposed to have been the first pope, universal bishop. And Peter wrote two epistles. And you mean to tell me I need somebody to tell me what the pope said? Could they interpret it any more clearly than what the Pope did if he were the first Pope as the Catholic Church claims? Here's a quotation from the Council of Trent concerning interpretation of Scriptures. That in matters of faith and morals and whatever relates to the maintenance of Christian doctrine, no one confiding in his own judgment shall dare to wrest the sacred Scriptures contrary to that which has been held and still is held by the Holy Mother Church, whose right it is to judge of the true meaning and interpretation of the sacred writ are contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never be published. They are the interpreters of the Bible. And yet there have been all kinds of conflicting interpretations through the years. For example, here was Galileo, who said that the earth revolves around the sun. Now, that was heresy, and he was imprisoned. The Catholic Church, the Pope condemned him for that. They taught that the sun moves around the earth. This was official Catholic doctrine. And the earth is the center of the universe, in other words. The sun moves around the earth, and the earth is flat. Well, Galileo was right. They found that out later. They had to change it. And so now they say that Galileo was correct. Now, here's interpretation. Now, if they'd known the Bible, friends, what the Word of God teaches concerning the movement of the earth and so forth, they would have known that Galileo was right. This is a strange position that they hold, that they have to interpret the scriptures for you when the Bible says that we can understand what is written. And it's my obligation and your obligation to study. Now, I read this in a book the other day. It was written by a man from Notre Dame some years ago. He had a PhD. And it's on Catholicism. He was defending Catholicism. And he made this argument. He said the Bible is comparable to our Constitution of the United States. The Constitution of the United States, it needs a Supreme Court, which we have, to interpret it. Of course, I thought when I read that, that it seemed to me like instead of interpreting, they're rewriting a lot of their laws. Instead of being judges, they're legislators. But they said they need the Supreme Court. Said, what would happen if everybody tried to interpret the Constitution for himself? He said, there'd be anarchy. He said that's what's happened in Protestantism. In other words, in the religious world, the people trying to interpret the Bible for themselves. And we've got all this confusion. But where he missed the point, let me just inject this first. He said, therefore, religiously, we need a Supreme Court. And the Catholic Church is that court. The Catholic Church is the interpreter of the Bible, just like the Supreme Court is the interpreter of the Constitution. But where he missed it was that the Supreme Court's not the Catholic Church, nor the Church. The Supreme Court, friends, religiously speaking, if you want to use this figure, the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, you listen to me? Not the Church. But the apostles of Christ constitute the Supreme Court. And they've already ruled. Now, that's not about it. That's exactly it. For example, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, that is, unto the apostles, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit. You talk about sitting on the court. Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones. Now we got 9 men in the Supreme Court in Washington. Here are 12 men. Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones. And the apostleship is depicted as 12. Of course, you had Paul. That would make 13 in this. But they're depicted as 12. Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging, there's your court. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel is the church. Who does the judging? The church. Who does the judging of the church? The apostles. Not the church judging, but the church being judged by the apostles. And so there's where he missed it, friends. And indeed, we can interpret and we can understand the scriptures. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We don't need anything to supplant it. We don't need anything added to it. It's competent. It's sufficient. It is complete. It's the perfect law of liberty. And that word perfect there comes from the word teleos, if I remember correctly, which means complete. It's the complete law of God. James 1 and verse 25. Now then, about papal infallibility. The attitude of the Catholic Church, then papal infallibility. papal infallibility became official in 1870. The Declaration of Papal Infallibility, made by Pope Pius IX, gives this quotation. "We, the sacred council approving, teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed, that the Roman pontiff, when speaking ex cathedra," that's from his chair, speaking officially, "that is, when discharged the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church. He, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed the church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. And that, therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict our definition, let him be anathema." Now, that's 1870. Now, here's the infallibility of your pope. Now, there's been numerous contradictions. Now, they're supposed to be infallible, friends, but there have been numerous contradictions of popes in years past. In 1088, Pope Paschal II authorized dueling. You think of that. Here's the representative, the vicar of Christ on earth, authorizing dueling. Dueling. In 1509, Julius II forbade it. Now here's one pope says good, the other one says no. Now which one's right? In 867, Pope Hadrian declared civil marriages to be valid. When was that? That was 867. You can have civil marriages, they're valid. In 1800, Pope Pius VII condemned them. In 1585, Pope Sixtus V published an edition of the Bible and by a bull recommended it to be read. Pius VII condemned the reading of it. In 1520, Pope Urban VIII excommunicated the famous Italian Galileo and put him in jail because he taught that the earth was round and revolves around the sun. Popes today state that Urban was wrong in condemning the teachings of Galileo. In about 40 years, in the 14th century, there were three men who claimed to be popes. Now, which one of them was right? In fact, the matter, I had a little quote quip in the bulletin, as I remember this morning, about, they called it the pornocracy. It's back yonder about the 10th century, where a woman controlled the papacy. This licentious, immoral woman, through her influence, ran the Catholic Church. And that's from Newman, it is volume one that I have, and it cannot be denied. And so, prior to 1870, Catholics denied papal infallibility. After 1870, they had to believe it or be guilty of heresy. Now, which one was right, friends? Didn't have to believe it before 1870. Have to believe it after 1870. And that's what doctrines of men get us into. It's like the Presbyterian Church. Before 1910, babies were born in sin. After 1910, they were born in relationship with God. The minds of men, they see, you always have to revise and rewrite creeds and disciplines because one group back under somewhere made blunders and mistakes and they have to be revised and brought up to date in our present time. But not so with this. And brethren, what we need today is to instill in the minds and hearts of people and members of the church especially that this is the mind of God, the Word of God, and in it we find and learn what we must do religiously, or it's wrong. And it must be done. That's what's wrong with us today in the Church of God. That's why we're having all these troubles and divisions all over the country. The Church of our Lord is split asunder, divided into splinter groups, because some brethren do not respect what's in the Bible. And that's how the Catholic Church evolved or developed over a period of years, because of a lack of respect for divine authority. But finally, and I got to quit, what about the primacy of Peter? We're told Peter was the first pope. Again, let me quote the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Sitting in that chair in which Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, sat to the close of life, the Catholic Church recognizes in his person the most exalted degree of dignity and the full jurisdiction, not based on constitutions, but emanating from no less authority than from God himself. As the successor of St. Peter and the true and legitimate vicar of Jesus Christ, he therefore presides over the universal church, the father and governor of all the faithful, of bishops also, and of all other prelates, be their station, rank, or power what they may be. And so here's the primacy of Peter as it's passed on to succeeding popes. Jesus, friends, never said to Peter that he was going to build a church on him. Now, if I remember right, one of the Catholic books I've got, the Catholic Bibles I've got, in the footnote in Matthew 16:18, it says that verse 18 shows or proves that Peter is the head of the church. And I read that and I thought, well, if it proved anything, it proved that Peter was the bottom of it rather than the head of it. He'd be the foundation of it rather than the head. Look at the text. Jesus said, as he spoke to Peter, "Thou art Peter," and he said, "Up on this rock," and I want to emphasize this for the moment and come back to it. "Up on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." He said, "I give unto thee the keys," give unto you, Peter, "the keys of the kingdom." Now, in this figure, Jesus is the builder, and Peter is the gatekeeper. In the same passage, in the same figure, friends, one person cannot occupy two different positions in the figure. If he's the gatekeeper, he can't be the head or the foundation. If he's the foundation, he can't be the gatekeeper. Jesus, in this passage, is the builder. What is this here? What is this? It's the confession that Peter made in verse 13 that Jesus was the Christ. So it's upon the confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that the church was going to be built or established. Peter didn't have any more authority than any other apostles. Now, going to the 18th chapter of Matthew, verse 18, he repeated this statement. He said to all of them, that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Not only to Peter, but the other apostles. I remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and 5, and I've also 2 Corinthians 12, and I think it's about verse 11. Paul said this, in essence. He said, "I'm not one whit." Now look at it. "I'm not one whit behind the chiefest of apostles." Now, if Peter was the chief, Paul said, "I'm not one whit behind him." But if Peter was the pope, the universal bishop, he was a quite bit whittier. Couldn't have been bird. Been a long ways behind him. But he said, "I'm not one whit behind him." Let me tell you, brethren, I can take Paul and make a better case for the first pope than you can Peter. It was Paul who rebuked Peter to his face in Galatians 2:11. Can you imagine some inferior rebuking the pope to his face? It was Paul who was not married. Peter was married, had a wife, had a mother-in-law. I don't know the way you can have mother-in-law without a wife. He said, "I have a right to carry about, lead about a wife," in 1 Corinthians 9. And so he was married. When he came to the household of Cornelius, Cornelius fell down to worship him, and Peter said, "Now you get up, Cornelius, for I'm a man just like you are." He wouldn't accept it. Peter's supposed, according to Catholic teaching, he's supposed to have gone to Rome, where he took the chair as the universal bishop. But when Paul wrote to the Roman church in chapter 16, if I remember right, there are 27 people mentioned in that salutation, and not one time did he mention the Pope. You think he just is an oversight? Paul wrote, I think, 4 epistles from Rome and never mentioned the Pope. Peter, he wrote 2 epistles and never mentioned or declared himself as the Pope. I tell you what he did say he was. He said he was a fellow elder in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. That's a long way, friend, of being a fellow elder to the head of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the Bible. It's not taught there whatsoever in the Word of God. Now, we'll stop there. But we see here as development we have the church, we have gratitude toward the Bible, and we have the infallibility of the Pope, as it claimed, and the primacy of Peter. And then we'll get in next week, we'll get into some other things along this line. Catholic Church,